Jesus said, two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst also. So we're not going to shortchange you here today. This is the Lord's day. This is the first day of the week. This Sunday is no different from all the other Sundays. Every Sunday is a high Sunday, a special Sunday. And regardless of what the world has to say and what the world want to call it, we're still calling it the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And I thank God for Pastor Vaughn. I take it as an honor for another pastor to give up his pulpit to allow another man to come into his pulpit to preach. But I took that as a high honor. I took it as a blessing of God. God not only called me out of darkness into his marvelous light, but he called me up into the gospel ministry back in 1983. And ever since then, we count it as an honor for God to use someone like me in order to preach his word. We're not going to prolong the time. The hour is for spent, is that right? I want to look to go along with that song. When we all get to heaven. But it appears that somewhere along the line, somehow we are doubting our salvation. I want to deal with that today. I want to bring you some encouragement concerning those words. We are living in times of a lot of discussion that is going on in Christian circles, in theological classrooms, concerning is it okay for the believer to doubt his salvation. And even they mentioned the great preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon. You know, they say, well, he doubted his salvation. But let me say this, because he doubted his salvation does not mean it is right. I believe it's a sin that whenever we doubt our salvation. And the reason why I believe it's sin, because we have much evidence that this salvation that God has bestowed upon us is so effectuous, and yet it will carry out its desired results. And even though in time, and I owe you no apology, it's just the way that God schemed it. See, God is not bound by time, by the way. But because of this salvation, God sees this salvation already done. It's a done deal. Amen. You know, and so we have to understand that. And I want to give you some encouragement today. Our scripture reading is Romans chapter 8. And we just want to read only two verses. And I read the verses that I selected was verse 33 and verse 34. And from the King James Version, you will find these words, Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and verse 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What beautiful words that we're going to take a look at this morning. The believer's security. If you have your Bibles open, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and then Romans chapter 1, verse 7. I want to show you something here for a moment. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, we know who the writer of this letter is. Amen. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then we also note who he was writing to in verse 7. Yes. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. I said that in order to say this, that the word of God was not only relevant for the time that Paul was writing, but the word of God is relevant for us today. Amen. And Paul here is speaking to us today. By way of a quick summary, because of time, it's very important that we educate ourselves and form the right foundation before we dive into any passage of scriptures. In the first eight chapters of this letter, Paul wrote to do one thing, and that is to educate the believers in the basic doctrines of salvation. Now, we talk about when we all get to heaven, but yet there's so many people today, especially those who profess to be Christians, are still doubting their salvation. And I believe that John says something very important over there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "For we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." Amen. See, that's a great work that God works inside the believer. But see, what many who profess to be Christians, and it's sad to say that many does not have the work of God done in their heart. That is that principle of grace that God places into the heart of the believer at the moment of salvation that starts what we call sanctification. Now, in Romans chapter 8 is what we're going to look at, but I want to remind you here what I had already said, because the Apostle Paul had already fully explained the doctrine of justification in chapters 3, 4, and 5. So whenever you get a chance, we don't have time, but go back and look at Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5, and he takes his time to explain the doctrine of justification. And then in chapter 6, 7, and 8, he talks about the need for sanctification. And that's going to be very important as well in order to understand what we mean by justification. Now, in Romans chapter 8, and that's where we're going to pick up our reading, if you look at verse 1, Paul brings now a subject matter into focus right here in verse 1, and that subject matter is the spiritual life. That's where it all starts. At the moment that God gives the believer the faith, the trust in Jesus Christ, at that very moment, what happens? He enters the spiritual life. And Paul says there in verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And I see three things that takes place as a result of the spiritual life. Number one, at the moment that you enter, remember this, there is no condemnation. I love that. For all of the guilt of sin is removed from us to Christ. Is that right? Because he has taken that guilt and sin away. And not only that, the believer is no longer under the obligation for punishment. Is that right? And simply because Christ has taken care of that for us. He was punished for us on the cross, by the way. Secondly, that we find in our text is that those who are interested and those who have entered this spiritual life has a union with Christ. See, notes the word that Paul used. He says, "In Christ Jesus." That's the position of the true believer, by the way. By being in Christ, you are in a safe and secure position. There's no condemnation. Nothing can now bother you when it comes down to salvation. See, once you're in Christ, you cannot come out of Christ. See, somebody say, it's just like falling into a well. Once you fall into the well, you're not coming out of it. And we thank God for that. And then the third thing that we see here is that there's a change in the believer's walk in that spiritual life. Is that right? He no longer walks after the flesh, but he walks after the Spirit. And you see that right here in verse 1. And then secondly, if you take note in verses 9 and 10 very quickly, he talks something different here to us. Look at verses 9 and 10 in that 8th chapter very quickly. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And I love that. Those who have a union with Christ, those who have no condemnation, those who can walk now, we see something very, very special here in this verse, because in this verse, now we have the results of the new life. What are the results of the new life? Well, we now have the new man. Is that right? Now, let me say this here. Once the new man enters, what happened to the old man? Does he disappear? The answer is no. Don't let nobody fool you. You know, we have a group out there that teaches that once you get saved, you don't sin no more. I haven't read that nowhere in my Bible, because I am a work in progress. See, the new man is present. And so at the moment of salvation, we have a dual nature. Is that right? We still have that old sinful nature that we drag around with us each and every day. Not only do we have the new man, but we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of Christ. We are dead to sin, and what we mean by dead to sin, that means if we do sin, it's by choice. You know, don't say the devil made me do it. No, this is what you wanted to do. See, we don't have to sin, but we do sin simply because of choice. And then, verses 14 to 22, Paul speaks of sonship of the believer. And then in verses 23 to 25, Brother Ron, he speaks that the spiritual life is a period of waiting. We have to wait on the redemption of this body, by the way. And that's why it's very, very important that we're going to talk about the reality of salvation. You know, we have the past reality of salvation, we have the present reality of salvation, and then we have the future reality of salvation. Past, present, future, but yet it's still one salvation, by the way. But three things happen during those time periods, and we're going to talk about that very quickly. And then finally, Paul in verse 26, he speaks of the intercession of the Holy Spirit while we are here. And then in verse 27 through 39, he speaks of divine purposes unfailing. Now, I said all that in order to say this. Why should we doubt our salvation? Well, some doubt simply because of the flesh. And we have to understand that as long as we're still in these bodies, we still have problems with the flesh. The flesh sometimes will cause our minds to go contrary. It will bring about depression, causing us to be despondent, calling us to have our souls cast down, and even having a disquiet spirit within us. And those things are not the behavior of a child of God. But yet, because of the sins that affects our body, we are still affected with this. And so I always say, if there's any doubting of your salvation, I believe it should be done earlier in your walk. Because I believe an infinite in his new stage, her in our new stage, there may be some questions asked concerning. But I believe, brethren, that the more we stay in the Word of God, the more we stay in the Word of God, there should be less doubting of our salvation. And I don't know about you, but I'm so excited over the little things that I have already said that we are already in possession of. And we have no business doubting this. Now, note here that I said in chapter 7 that Paul shows us that sanctified ones, that's you and I, we are not yet free from what? The being, B-E-I-N-G, of sin in us. We still have what we call indwelling sin. That's that law of death. That's the body of death that Paul calls it over here in Romans chapter 7, which is this old nature. And then he also shows in chapter 8 that justified ones are free from the guilt of sin and secure from the punishment and penalty of sin. And this is the reason why we ought to rejoice and to be glad. The child of God ought to be the most happier people on the face of this earth. We ought to be rejoicing because of our justification. Now, let me remind you here that justification, we're going to talk about that in a moment, that you ever heard of the word acquittal? And that same thing, talking about the believer's acquittal. There will be a judgment pronounced on the believer as not guilty. But now listen to this. Not guilty does not mean that you are innocent. By the way, amen. That's not going to change anything. You have to keep that in mind. Even though, because of what Jesus has done, the works, the life that he lived will be credited to our account. And God will see us in Christ And as a result of that, he will make the announcement, not guilty. That's what justification does. It doesn't mean that we're innocent. Oh, I haven't done anything wrong. No. Yes, we have done wrong. Anyway, but yet, through this process, the announcement will be made. Because we all deserve spiritual death, by the way. Amen. And I thank God for that truth. All right. Note here, I said that there was three reality of salvation: past, present, and future. But I want to talk about the past at this moment. The past reality of salvation. This is something that happens to the believer at the very moment of his life as a Christian. And you find that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Look at that for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself." Now, note the words, "are ye saved." That is used in what we call the perfect participle. And to those that are familiar with grammar, perfect participle always speaks of action that took place in the past. So actually, those words where it says, "are you saved," could be rendered, "you have been saved." Amen. And we're just using proper grammar here. You have been saved. See, that's the first reality of salvation. And even though the past reality is what happens, two things happen. At the moment that God gives us faith, and when we take that faith and put it in Christ where it belongs, so two things happen: justification and adoption into the family of God. And we ought to be shouting because of that. Justification and adoption. See, justification happens when? Is it a progressive work? No, justification happens just like that. It is instantaneous. It is everlasting. It is free. It is all on account of the merit of Christ's blood and righteousness. A repentant and believing sinner is freed from the penalty of the law. I love that. And restored to God's favor and considered as possessing the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then not only that, he is also by virtue included into the family of God. So what happens at the moment of our salvation? Two things happen. We are justified, and then we enter into the family of God. I love that. See, forgiveness of sin has to take place. See, forgiveness of sin removes the filthy clothes that we are wearing. So you cannot go into heaven wearing these old filthy garments that we have on now. And so in order to enter, we have to put on what Jesus said, a new garment called the wedding garment, which is simply what? The righteousness of Christ. See, justification is irrevocable. That means that this decision cannot be reversed. It cannot be changed. It is final. Once justified, you are forever justified. And so, therefore, in justifying us, God declares that the requirement of holiness required by the law has been satisfied on our behalf. And that's the basic introduction that I want to give you concerning this doctrine. You know, it's more into justification. But in this setting, you just need to know the doctrine, and then you continue to come to Sunday school, continue to come to Wednesday service, continue to come to Sunday as the pastor teaches. What happened? Then you will know more about this doctrine. But a lot of times, brethren, we don't want to study the Word of God, but that's our responsibility. While we are away from God's house, to be in the Word of God. And so we need to educate ourselves in the Word of God. Listen to what John Gill said. John Gill said, "God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in fullness of time, died for their sins, and rose again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit does in due time apply Christ unto them." See, all three is involved in our salvation. I want to talk about quickly here a man by the name of Martin Luther, because this is very important. He was a German professor of theology, and he was a top figure in what we call the Protestant Reformation in 1507. And I believe that he was one of the best theologians, by the way, in his day. And so, very interesting. See, after receiving his Master of Arts in Theology, he entered the monastery because of the vow he made to God upon saving him from a storm. And then a few years later, after receiving his doctorate degree in theology, he became a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg, and that's where God began to work in this man's life. See, I don't believe that he was saved prior to this. He began doing lectures on the Book of Psalms, and his theology began to take shape. And then he began doing lectures on the Letter to the Romans, which really shaped his theology. God revealed unto him, now this is what he said, this is not what I'm making up, he said, God revealed unto him that in the Bible, there is a form of righteousness. There is a righteousness which God gives to those who believe and trust Christ. And I believe that wholeheartedly. When you believe and trust Christ, God will give you the righteousness of Christ. See, Christ's righteousness will be credited to him when he understood that he said it was as if he had been reborn. You know, what an excitement that took place in his life. And this man did change the course of church history. And I thank God for him, because there was now hope for sinners like him and sinners like you and I. And by the way, he wrote 95 theses to explain the fundamental justification by grace alone. But he stood strong with great conviction, and because of his strong conviction, they threw him out of the monastery. That's okay. Threw him out of the monastery. That's all right. He had a place to go. He went into the church. Well, the believers need to be. Is that right? Don't need to be in some monastery. Amen. And be in the house of God where you need to be. Be in the body of Christ. And thank God for that. Now, why am I preaching this message? Two reasons. So that you may understand justification by faith in terms of your own mind, heart, and emotion. And then number two, that you may be brought to the assurance and faith and realizing that Jesus paid your debt. Amen. And you are free from the condemnation of God. You don't get anything out of this message today. Know this, that Jesus had what? Paid your debt. Amen. And you are free from the condemnation of God. Now, with that introduction, let's look at Romans 8. And I want to start quickly at verse 31 for context sake. Now, note this. After setting forth the mystery of God's love to us in Christ and showing us the exceeding great and precious privileges, look what he says in verse 31 with such excitement, because he's speaking with confidence over all that we had just said. Paul asked the question, what shall we then say to these things? I love that question. In other words, what use shall we make of all that has been said? And so therefore, keep in mind, now Paul is speaking as one who is amazed and full of the confidence with the love of God. See, all of that we see in those verses that we talked about, what we have is a result of the love of God. And then he goes on in verse 33, with that same verse, he put out a challenge. He said, if God be for us, who can be against us? And I read right here, the Apostle Paul here is inviting his enemies now to come and do your worst towards the saints. And note what he says in verse 33, by the way of the series of questioning, he asked the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Oh boy, I love this here. See, note the word elect. Do you have that in your Bible? Yes. Because you don't, you got the wrong Bible. Amen. See, it's a perfectly good word for God's people.
Amen.
See, the word elect, that's eklekto out of the Greek, simply means to select or to choose.
Right.
But who do the selecting? Who do the choosing?
Amen.
No other than Holy God himself. Is that right?
Amen.
Now, keep that in mind. He chose with a special intention to bring one to a special service to him. The elect. Do we know who the elect are? I don't know until you get saved. It doesn't matter unless someone put a stripe across your back and at birth and say, hey, this is going to be elect. Amen. All of us come into this world just like everybody else. We come into this world sinners. We come lost. We don't come into this world saved. See, election does not save you in eternity. Keep that in mind. But you are saved where? In time. Because you're going to have to do something. Amen. We're not robots in this. You're going to have to believe in Christ. But God will give us the ability. And what God does, he gives us faith. And see, faith is different from natural belief. See, so many people say, well, Jesus said, whosoever believeth in me. Well, that word there in the Greek does not mean belief. It does not mean natural belief. It means faith believing, by the way. See, what God does, he gives you faith. See, faith is God's divine persuasion that he places into the believer prior to salvation to enable us to do what? To trust Christ. Because we got to have something to receive all these blessings from Christ, and natural belief cannot receive these blessings. So since the body has no hands to receive, faith becomes the hands of the soul. Is that right? And so we receive all of these blessings. How? By faith. And thank God for the truth of those words. Now, look what John Gill says. He said the elect of God is a certain select number of persons whom God has so loved as of his sovereign good will and pleasure, to choose in Christ before the foundation of the world unto eternal life and salvation by certain ways and means of his own appointing as sanctification and faith, so that they are peculiarly his. I thank God for that.
Amen.
Now, listen to another quote, and then we'll be quickly moving forward. A.R. Fawcett, Robert Jameson, and David Browns in their commentary wrote, God's elect are his chosen people. Keep that in mind. Those who have been chosen according to who? His eternal purpose. As they are the chosen of God, listen, they are dear to him. And as he purposes to save them, he will do it in such a way as that none can bring against them a charge that will condemn them. And that's why I quoted those men. Because that last part, he will do it in such a way that none can bring against them a charge that would condemn them. And see, note what Paul says in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Amen. I'm not worried about that. I'm full of confidence. Why am I full of confidence? Because God's purpose. He chose me, saved me, elected me, so that no one can ever bring a charge against me. I love that. Now, the word charge is used here as a verb, and it speaks of action that is being carried out by our enemies. If God be for us, who can be against us? The Greek word that Paul uses for charge is enkeleo, which means to call in, to bring an account. Who can bring a charge? Now, after we have said all of that, who can bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, who is going to tell God that there is a saved sinner here who is unworthy of going to heaven? Now, who's going to stand up there and tell God that? And after God done justified us, but yet someone wants to bring a charge against us. Well, I got four things that may bring a charge, or four things. Number one, your conscience might bring a charge against you, because your conscience may tell you how terrible you really are. And then your conscience might even be right from that standpoint, because you may be. And your conscience can certainly do that. And that's why some can't sleep at night. That's why some doubt in their salvation, because they're allowing their conscience to bother them. Our heart, which is so deceitfully and desperately wicked, can also bring a charge against the elect. And even other people can do it. Is that right? And they can do it legitimately. See, my mom taught me, saying, son, I want you to listen to me very carefully. They may paint your name on every billboard saying you done this and that, but don't supply them the paint. Now, you know what mom was saying? Don't make that true with what they're saying. Don't supply them the paint. And then, of course, there's the devil. The devil goes around accusing us, what, day and night, constantly, and telling us, you ought to look at yourself, Brother Ron. What you did last night It sure wasn't looking like Jesus, was it? See what the devil does? But now let's go back to our text. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And I want to put forth this question. Can these persons be charged with anything criminal? Can we be charged with anything criminal? And the answer is yes. Listen to this. The song that I just sung, Isaac Watts asked the question, was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Yeah, because we are criminals, all of us. We can be charged with original sin. You ever heard that word before? Original sin? Amen. That sin that was committed in the garden.
Amen.
That's what we call Adam's sin. But you know, let me tell you this here. It's not longer only Adam's sin. When Adam fell, guess where we was at? We were in Adam when he fell. We would have done the same thing that he would have done. So let's don't blame Adam for this. We can also be charged with a lack of original righteousness. We can be charged with multitudes of sins before conversion. And watch this, Brother Ron. Yeah. And we can be charged with multitude of sins after conversion with frequent backsliding. Every one of us is guilty of that.
Amen.
But listen, all of these charges will avail nothing. See, note what Paul said. It is God that what? Justified. See, also we must take note that in the Roman courtroom, the accused defendant is given three opportunities to respond to charges made against them. And when they fail to do, they will be convicted by their fault. And this is what happened to Jesus, right? Jesus never said a mumbling word. But Jesus, who is our defense attorney and federal head, will respond in our place. He will present our case before God the Father with the evidence of the work he performed on Calvary, and he would emphasize that the work was carried out exactly as the Father schemed to satisfy the demand of justice. And I love that. And then grace and mercy will be out there speaking on our behalf and saying that we paid the price justice had demanded, and the defendant must be set free. All right. Who is this God? Is it Buddha? Is it Muhammad? No. Paul uses the word theos. And this word theos refers to the one supreme being who owns and sustains all things. He is the one Moses said in Genesis 1:1 created the heavens and the earth. Elohim refers to the Jewish God. And this word is not another name for him, but it is a description of who he is. And it is a proper title which fits him the best. And so in this word, we find his creative power. We find his authority, and we find his sovereignty. Now, as we prepare to close here, the second question that I want to ask again, what is justification? Does it mean forgiveness of sin? Of course, in some degree, but justification and forgiveness of sin are not the same thing. See, forgiveness of sin does what? Remove the filthy garments from us. And justification, put on new clothes. Put on us the garments of Christ. And so when God looks at us, he does not see us, doesn't he? No, he don't. Because we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ,
amen,
he will see his son Jesus. And we all will be in heaven looking like who? Jesus. All right, I love that. See, this doctrine brings so much excitement here. If justification simply means forgiveness of sin, listen to this, then you will learn that I have to confess my sins today, tomorrow, the next day, and right on. Is that right? Then you'll never know where you stand with God. But there's something else that is going on here. The Bible teaches that when we trust Christ as Savior, not only are our sins taken care of, but you are credited with the righteousness of Jesus.
Amen.
So that the holiness that Jesus has is created and credited to your account. I love that. And so that means that you are as righteous as God,
yes,
by declaration from God, not guilty.
Amen.
Doesn't mean you're innocent, but not guilty. Well, so what does all that mean? Well, it means that when you die, you are welcomed into heaven as if you were Jesus, because you were clothed in the righteousness. And note what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, listen to this very carefully. Jesus got what he didn't deserve, namely our sin. And we got what we don't deserve, namely his righteousness.
Amen.
And what an exchange that we're talking about. But yet God says, "I am justifying you, and I'm justifying you by faith." That's what we talk about here today. But the Bible goes on to say justification is more than just being acquitted. But you have to understand it is more, because you have been credited with the righteousness of Christ. Justification by faith, just if I had never sinned, is only half of it. But you know what the other half of that? Not only would I be justified looking at a stating that I have never sinned before, but the other part that I want to say very quickly is that in heaven, you would have lived a life of perfect righteousness and complete obedience to God, simply because what Jesus done. You hear what I'm saying? I know good and well I haven't lived a perfect life of obedience to God. Have you? But yet, when I get to heaven, because of justification, it will be on my account that I will have fully obeyed God. And see, brethren, we ought to be excited over this. And then, as I close, I don't know to those who knew my past history, but I used to be a law enforcement officer. I policed the cities of Bartow there for some 17 years there. But a rapist that I had to put in jail wrote me and asked a very important question. He asked me, "Brother Mike, can I be saved?" And I had to respond to that. Can I be forgiven? He asked that. Can I also receive Christ, is what he was asking. And from anger, we all would want to say, "You deserve to burn in hell." From anger. That would have been most people's response. But we are reminded of ourselves that we deserve to burn in hell too. So I wrote him back and told him there are two roads. And listen to this very close. One road is messy and ugly, with all kind of ruts that will go into the ditch. And then there's another road that is well traveled and have an 18-inch blanket of snow on it. But yet, you can't tell the difference because the snow is covered in the road. So what I'm trying to say is this. It doesn't matter what road you have traveled, but what God will do, he will take that blanket and put it over your life. Amen. And whatever you've done in the past will be remembered no more. That's what I'm trying to say here today. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And now we get to the thing that I have been praying that we would all understand, because it's kind of mind-boggling. It is not just that this righteousness is free, but it covers us past, present, and future. How many times do you have to be justified by God? I think that question needs to be asked before we close. How many times? How many times do you have to be declared righteous? If you say every time when you sin, then you would not know where you stand with God. When you trust Christ as Savior, God declares you to be as righteous as Christ, and he acquits you of all your sins in one bundle. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering," you know what I'm getting at, "for by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." How many times do I have to be justified? Once. Is that right? And then quickly, there are six quotes from Charles Spurgeon, and we're going to give Charles Spurgeon the last word. Six quotes that I want to quote, very simple, very quick, that I think that we ought to, that will bring some type of excitement to our hearts and encouragement. The first quote: "In the divine decree that never changes, in the divine heart that never alters, in the divine memory that never fails, in the divine thought that never forgets, all the names of the godly are written. I love that.
Amen.
And then the second quote, listen. The spiritual life which is in the believer at this moment is the same life which shall be in him in heaven. Number three, you need not fear hell if you trust in Jesus, for Christ has suffered the punishment of your sin. And as far as you are concerned, hell is not. There are no flames of wrath for you. They spent themselves upon the Savior. And then number four, the Lord has given you that salvation which can never be taken away from you. And then number five, if you are really saved, brethren, not a hair of your heads belongs to yourself. Christ's blood has either bought you or it has not. And if it has, then you are altogether Christ's. Every bit of you, and you are neither to eat nor drink nor sleep but for Christ. And then finally, the last quote, our ground of trust is not to be found in our experience, but in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that this message that was preached today will be pleasing to God today. And I pray that it will be encouragement to you today. Father, we thank you once again for this message. We thank you, Father, for the work that you have done in the hearts of your people. Father, we know that you're still saving people today. And I just pray that this message today will be a blessing. It will bring encouragement to the members here at Grace Baptist Church, that they will no longer allow the flesh and anyone else to cause them to doubt this beautiful picture of justification that you have provided for us. Once we put our trust in Christ, Father, from your word, it's a done deal. We are saved and we're on our way to heaven. And now, Father, the present reality of this salvation that we all need to understand is that we are being saved now. And that is through sanctification. That is that new man that you have placed in us. And then eventually, Father, the future reality is when Jesus comes again, we will be glorified. We will be saved. Thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.